Now, Paul, as you see in the beginning of this epistle to Titus, Paul is all business. He immediately begins to speak of the reason that he sent Titus, where he did, and what he was to do, his business that he was to be about. And in verse 9, Paul expresses, as he so often does in many places, the concise summary of what his writings are all about. This letter, as I said, it's all business, and it concerns the business of the church, appointing elders and looking for men who that the Lord might have gifted to hold these offices in the church and to preach this gospel. And every phrase of this verse 9, is a sermon, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The first clear division here, it outlines itself. It says holding fast, and this means to cleave to and to hold firmly. But the best way to understand the use of words like this in the scriptures is to see where else the Lord used them, especially in the New Testament. In Matthew 6:24, it says this: no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold. That's the word in our text. He will hold the one. Hold to him and despise the other. So you see in that verse, it's synonymous with love. With love and hate. He loves one, he hates another. The one he loves, he holds on to. He holds on to. You hold on to the word like you would hold your wife or your children or your husband. How do you hold them? Good way to sort of get to the bottom of things is keep asking questions. When you answer one, ask why about that one, about the answer too. Why do you hold them like that? How is it that you hold those that you love? Well, you never really let go of them. Not really. Even when you're not holding them, you're holding them in your heart. That's how we're to hold the Word of God. It's not just a document. It's not just a good luck charm. It's not just instructions for life, as so many have called it, many things. It's not God's love letter to mankind. Christ, in the verse that we just read there, is using this word to describe how a person loves his God. There are two. God, mammon. God, self. God, the flesh. And he uses the word hold to show how people feel about God that know him. I respect and love and cherish this book because it's God's book. God is holy and reverent. I trust this book because God is almighty and faithful and true. I bow to the truth of this book because God's sovereign. You see how it's synonymous with the person. This book is my hope because God is gracious to sinners. Because his throne is called the throne of grace. And this book is my comfort because Christ is our rock. He's a refuge like none other. I love this book because the one that wrote it and the one it's about is altogether lovely. It's called the faithful word. We've seen that word, faithful, recently. It means trusty, able to be relied upon. A compass that's faulty is a dangerous thing. It's a deadly thing. Because the point of it is to show you the way. And if the way it's showing you is the wrong way, the consequences are terrible. Think about that with regard to spiritual things. There are a lot of compasses out there that are broken. A lot of broken compasses. With regard to the things that this book deals with, you must be able to trust. Trust the one pointing the way. Matters of eternal life and death are dealt with here. Especially here, we need that which can be relied upon. Only the Word can be relied upon. No human being. We trust a human being, a spokesman, as far as he sticks to this compass. The only compass there is in the things of God. How can you trust what's contradictory? Religion is in a perpetual state of contradiction. They'll say God is sovereign, but also you have a free will. Something wrong there. Both can't be true. One or the other, of necessity, is a lie. They'll say that salvation is all of grace and then start telling you what you need to do to be saved. It's a contradiction. How do you trust that? But this book, God's book, is 66 books of the Bible with various numbers of chapters in those books written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years. Very different types of men from all different walks of life. Isaiah was a prophet. Simon Peter was a fisherman. David was a shepherd boy and a king. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a great scholar and a high official, but then a tent maker. And they all wrote the same thing and using a lot of different words. But always the same message. And that's because the Bible has but one true author. He just used men to pen it. Its author, God, forbids anyone to add or to take anything away from the sayings of this book on punishment of eternal death. We saw that in our Revelation study. Why? Because this is the faithful word. It's the trusty word. You don't alter it. It's life and death to alter it. If anybody who presumes to expound God's book or speak for God from this book adds anything, any thought, any interpretation that's not included and clearly revealed in this book, then you can't trust it. You can't trust them. All you can trust is this book. We trust it together. We hold fast together to this book. If anyone takes away from the clear truth of this book, we always deal with the major things that religion, the biggest lies they tell. There's a lot of them. The biggest ones are God loves everybody. Well, God said he didn't love everybody. Somebody used to tell people that God loves sinners in Christ, but he also hates sinners outside of Christ. He hateth all workers of iniquity. And they'll say, well, that doesn't mean that. You can read it right from the scripture, and they'll say, that doesn't mean that. Don't trust them. Don't ever, ever, ever trust them. If God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will and whom I will, I'll harden. And somebody rejects that. They don't mean that. Well, you never, ever can trust them. religion ignores the truth of Scripture entirely until somebody actually reads the Bible and says, what about this? And then they deny it. I don't mean that. Effectively erasing the clear declaration of Scripture from the record of God. Don't trust them. How can you trust something you don't understand? This is the faithful word. And Paul said, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You can be very plain when declaring the faithful word because it is the simplicity that's in Christ. Everything that God has to say to sinners concerns his son. And those who hate him understand very well. You can't hate what you don't understand. You can't trust what you don't understand. The word could not be the trusty word. You could not embrace and hold fast this word until by God's grace you understand it. And may God give us grace to never be a hindrance to that by preaching in the flesh or according to the wisdom of the flesh. Paul is telling Titus here to hold this word in the highest regard. Love it and embrace it and never let go of it. Because only this word can be trusted. And trusted regarding that which is vital. The word of God. These holy scriptures, God says, are able to make a sinner wise unto salvation. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how this book makes you wise unto salvation. It points you to Christ that you might believe on him. 2 Timothy 3:15. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Let's turn there, please. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed thy report? And to whom, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's able to make a sinner wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the faithful word is God's means of saving sinners in this world by pointing them to Christ. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. And it's that's why the person who preaches it must be faithful to the word, because the word is faithful to God and to sinners whom he has saved, faithful to point them to Christ. So those men, verses 6 through 8, where we read, they have to be faithful and faithful in the preaching of it. This word is trusty because it reveals him who is alone the sinner's trust. There's only one that a sinner can trust. Salvation is trusting Christ as your righteousness. That's what it is. In our experience of it, believing on him as our sin offering, as our only Savior, as our righteousness before God, as the only righteous one, and righteous for us. We get to see him as our righteousness by his grace. He reveals himself as the Lord, our righteousness. Not just the righteousness of God, yes, but my righteousness. My sin offering, trusting the efficacy of his blood. You remember in Romans chapter 3, it talks about the Lord has done this through faith in his blood. Do you trust the blood of Christ? The efficacy of that blood, the precious nature of that, the redeeming power of that blood. Being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And this just simply means that we trust him as Redeemer. We trust Christ crucified. We trust what he did. And what he did is what it is because of who did it. We know that his precious blood is price enough to redeem me from all of my sin. We trust him as Redeemer. We trust him as righteousness. We trust him as sovereign. Is God, is your God able to save you, Daniel? Is he able to save? Does he have the power to do it? Does he have the authority to save you who have broken the law that cannot be altered? Do you trust him? Is he able to save you as he hath been taught? That's the next phrase in our text. As he's been taught, a bishop must hold fast the trusty word as he hath been taught. You can't teach what you've not been taught. That's why I'm leery of self-proclaimed teachers, preachers of the gospel. Somebody just decided one day, I think I'll preach the gospel. There's a reason for ordination services. I was thinking about this recently. We do that, and it's we don't have scriptural details on that exactly the way we do it, but we do have what was called in the scripture the laying on of hands. That wasn't done just to transfer gifts of the Spirit. That was done as confirmation of someone that they're gifted to preach the gospel of Christ. It was testimony. When my pastor ordained me along with Brother Fortner and Brother Missionary to Mexico, Walter Groover and others, they were saying, they witnessed, the Lord blessed me. You know how the Lord blessed me to preach? He put me under a pastor of the gospel for 25 years and taught me the gospel. That's how that happens. You don't just jump up and say, well, I think I'll preach, you know. The Lord will just give me a church to preach to. This is what this is talking about. You've got to learn the gospel before you can preach it. That's an issue right now. This is God's way. It's God's way. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's how you know the gospel and can tell the gospel. It's committed to you by somebody that preaches the gospel. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy, he said, you teach others, and those others that you teach will someday be able to teach others also. That's how he does it. You don't have to have a university degree. In fact, that's a mark against you. Some establishment that makes money doing that. I highly recommend that's not where you learn the gospel. You're not going to find it in the Word of God that way. And how many times did that have to happen over the years, over the centuries even, for you to be one day taught the gospel? How many men had to teach how many men the truth of Christ before one day you were taught the Holy Scriptures that make sinners wise unto salvation? God uses just a man or two in a person's life to teach him the gospel. Paul taught Timothy. My dad taught me, and Jack Shanks, my pastor in Texas, taught me the gospel. I've heard and learned from others, a few others, but very few, and very little compared to what I learned from those two men by God's grace. Who has God used to teach you the gospel? If I'm included in that, what a sacred trust that is. I don't take it lightly. You shouldn't take it lightly. How vital and consequential that we're true to the faithful word that we've been taught by God's grace. And this is how God teaches. It's God that teaches, but he uses men. He does use men. Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand Isaiah 53? Not in those exact words, but he's reading Isaiah 53. Do you understand what you read? And the man said, how can I except some man should guide me? God just told us right there how he teaches the scriptures to people that don't yet understand. I thank God for those men that guided me in God's good providence and grace. And then the next phrase in our text, that he may be able by sound doctrine. By sound teaching. You know what sound doctrine is? I've told you this hundreds of times over the years. Sound doctrine is not a confession of faith that some man came up with. However good that may sound and however much you might agree with it, that's not sound doctrine. Holding fast the what? The writings of the fathers? No, the trusty word of God. And by that, teaching sound teaching. That's the means by which God teaches, by sound teaching. Teaching what? The faithful word, not the 5 points. You might be able to pick them out, the 5 points. You might be able to pick them out of my messages somewhere along the line because they're true. It's not what we preach. We preach the word. The faithful, trusty, life and death, vital word of God. The message of Christ and what he did for sinners and every word that came out of his mouth. Calvinism, I believe to be true. Generally speaking, at least, to the word of God. Some people call Calvinism things that... And what difference does it make? You say, well, it depends on your definition of Calvinism. Why are we defining that at all? Just go right here. How about? Just go right here. You don't need to define it. Just shut up about it and preach Christ. If Calvinism is in there, it'll come out, won't it? That which is concocted by men can be easily changed by men. This don't change. It could be nuanced and embellished by men, not this. Can be interpreted by men. That's not trusty. If you start with the doctrines of men, however true, you're going to have the wrong perspective on the Word of God. Just simply expound the scripture. Some start with a scripture, but then go straight to the doctrines of men and use that scripture to support those. The word doctrine in our text doesn't mean what they take it to mean when they do that. Many, if you answered what sound doctrine is, they would say, well, the doctrines of grace or Calvinism or this creed or that. This highlights the problem. That's a problem. Sound doctrine is teaching that is done by someone who holds fast the faithful word, not the creeds of religions or men. Do you see that in our text? Sound doctrine is taught by somebody to whom this word is precious. This word is everything. This word is our hope. This is what we trust because it tells us of him. It's written by him who we can trust, of him whom we can trust. If your doctrine is even a statement of biblical facts, then you've already strayed too far from the source of true doctrine. And men who are prone to stray from the scriptures at all are prone to stray farther and farther and farther from them. If your trust is a set of deductions based upon the Word of God, then pretty soon you'll be deducing things that are not even in the Word of God. You'll find yourself, for example, talking about what order eternal things were done in. Our doctrine is the faithful Word of God. The doctrinal treatises of men, even believers, are not able to make you wise into salvation. The Holy Scriptures are. May God give us grace to stick to them, to hold fast. Jesus came and spake unto them in Matthew 28:18, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." You see what's happening right there? All authority and ability is mine, and I'm sending you. That's how we go. Not with our own authority, not under our own authority or wisdom or ability or anything us. Because of who he is, we go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Where does the Philadelphia Confession of Faith fall in that scripture? There's no room for it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's simple, isn't it? That's just simple. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The one who has all authority is with us. Oh, I pray that he is. I pray that he is. Now, there are two things that we're able to do, and I say we're able to do because that's what the text says, that you may be able, that we may be able. The scriptures are able, and so if we stick to the scriptures as teachers, we're able. Otherwise, we have no ability whatsoever. But two things, to exhort and to convince. Now, the word exhort, a lot of times two things will be given in Scripture, and then the third thing will apply to both of those, like to exhort the gainsayers and to convince the gainsayers. That's not true here. Exhort is by itself. We're not exhorting gainsayers because that's futile. They're going to have to not be gainsayers before you can exhort them. The gainsayers are to be convinced. Convinced. They must be convinced before they can be exhorted. The word exhort here is very instructive, though. It means it's that word that we see so often in the scripture, to call to one side. It means to call to one side and admonish. I picture a child, a father or a grandfather, calling a child to his side and saying, "Now, son, Here's what happened now, and here's why, and here's what needs to happen, and here's how." Admonish, exhort, comfort even, instruct, to call to your side, not to face off in a debate. That's not how God teaches people. It's a beautiful word. to exhort. You can't exhort according to this word if you're talking down to people and beating them over the head with the law, being just plumb mean. Most religious people are mean and they preach mean. Or they're just so sentimental that they... I've heard some browbeatings from pulpits. It's not just a cold announcement of facts either. There's love in this word, exhort. Come here to my side. I have something important to tell you. It's important to me to tell it to you. And it's important to you to hear it. And when this word exhort is what we're doing, numbers can't have anything to do with that. I'm calling everybody that means something to me to my side. You can't call numbers to your side. Only people. God will never send you somebody to preach to you who does not love you. You show me in the scriptures where he ever did that. Now, he's made donkeys tell the truth. But he said, when I send you a pastor, he'll be one after my own heart. And you think about what that means. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think, what is God's heart toward his people? He's proven that, has he not? If he comes to pronounce judgment on somebody now, then he may not be after your own heart. I don't know. But if God's blessing is on his church, he sends someone that loves him like he does. It's the heart of God. Now listen to how God does it. This is the heart of God. Come now and let us reason together. Can you imagine God talking to a sinner like that? A sinner who from the time he drew his first breath was a rebel against God. And as soon as he learned how, he spit in God's face and defied his very throne and did everything he knew to do to cast off the bands and cords of God. And stomping around this world like he's something. And God says, come now. Is that the way you'd do it? Somebody, their whole life, it seemed like everything they did was because they hate you. Is that the way you do it? Come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Come to my side and let's talk about this. What about, Lord, your sin? Your sin, but here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about how your sins, though they be as scarlet, can be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's how we to preach the gospel right there. Come now. And convince the gainsayers. You know why you convince the gainsayer? So he won't be a gainsayer anymore. That's why. That's the point of it. Not I know more than you. That's not the point of it. It's so that they won't be gainsayers anymore. Not just to prove that we're right. I've known a few men over the years who claim to be preachers. They're just in the business of proving people wrong and consigning people to hell as heretics. We don't know as much as they know. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy and tell me if this is the spirit in which Paul taught sinners the gospel, just to condemn them, to prove them wrong, to debate over things and say, I know more than you. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:23. See if you hear our text in this. Exhort, convince. Why? So they won't be gainsayers. so they'll hear and believe. 2 Timothy 2:23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I've been in on a few of those strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. God, teach me that. When he says that part of it, it kind of sounds like he's talking about period. That's one way to gender strifes. And striving is something that the servant of God must never do. But be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're not against you, they're against themselves. Did Judas sell the Lord Jesus Christ, or did he sell himself? It's not a personal affront when people don't know Christ. You're not their enemy. They are their own enemy. Act like that when we're teaching them. In meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. If God, just maybe. I've never seen in any of the big old books, I've never seen the doctrine of just maybe. Have you? Theologians don't like just maybes when it comes to God, but I'll tell you this. Just maybe God might, he might give them repentance. This is the way he does it. Come over here and let's talk about this. God says, come now, let us reason together. And if God gives them repentance, you know what they'll say? That's the truth. Oh, what you're saying is the truth. Bless God, it's the truth. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. May God use us in this work of his. They're their own worst enemy, not mine. They oppose themselves. Look what Satan has done to them. What he's done. And I know that the Lord uses Satan however he pleases. It's their own fault, isn't it? But how are you going to let him go? When we preach the gospel, we are committing those that we love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that looks like? You do, don't you? Here's what that looks like. When we preach the gospel, when we support the ministry of the Lord here, when we make sure there's a place where the light of Christ shines, we're committing those that we love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what that looks like. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Have mercy on me by doing something for them. It will be a mercy to me if you have mercy on the one that I love. When we care that much, we'll be faithful ministers of the Word of God, and not until. And may God make it so. Let's pray.